Thank you, Roger Dale. You have your Bibles. Open them to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, yeah, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. What we just went through in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, truly is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that there is. And last time we did all 10 verses, and we did that on purpose to get you to feel the weight of that passage. And now we turn a corner, starting in verse 11, which starts out with a therefore. And as you know, we've got to find out what it's there for. And I have to start with this reminder that I've given you many times. Last week we were in a narrative story in the Gospel of John. And although I front-loaded it with theology, we still got the story of the healing of the royal official's son. Starting this week, we will be in straight theology and really ecclesiology, which is just a fancy word for the study of the church, in verses 11 to 22 in that one text. And it'll take us several sermons to go through this text. So, it will require a bit more brain engagement and expository listening to get the most out of this very carefully woven presentation that Paul is making about a critical subject. And let's begin by reading the text, verse 11 to 22, and you'll see what I mean as we read together. Starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together and to a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So obviously there's a lot there. And it's very important for us to understand. As Paul writes this, he is facing a massive problem in the church. The problem of disunity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, is anybody surprised to find disunity in the church? It's been common from the very start. And we still have it today. Why? Very simple. Because the church is made up of sinners. As Luther said, sinners, saved by grace, but sinners still. But here, in Paul's case, it wasn't just about people having a hard time getting along with one another. In this situation, there was some real deep-seated hatred that is really hard for us as 21st century American people to get our minds around with what was happening with Jews and Gentiles back then. During Paul's day and going way back from there, Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Deep hatred. And so naturally, when the New Testament church began, right off the bat, you had this mixture of people coming together who had hated one another literally for centuries. Now, in order to illustrate this to you, I want us to go back to the very familiar story of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah and the big fish. But do you really understand the point of that story? The book of Jonah is the story of a disobedient prophet who, like his nation Israel, deeply hated the pagan Gentiles. And they had cultivated that hatred generationally. It flowed through their bloodstreams and was passed down generation after generation. And Jonah is a prophet of God. And this is in his bloodstream. And he is called by God to go to one of the great Gentile cities in the ancient world, a very pagan city, Nineveh, in Assyria. Possibly the largest city in the world at that time. The people there worshipped the fish goddess, Nash, and Dagon, the fish god, who was represented as half man and half fish. This was a seriously wicked, very idolatrous place. And you know the story. Jonah gets the call from God. He rejects the calling. And what does he do? He runs the complete opposite direction. And after a truly miraculous survival ride inside the belly of the great fish and being spit back up onto the land, Jonah finally gets it and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches and he calls the city of Nineveh to repentance. And the whole city of Nineveh repents. And when they do, Jonah jumps up and down and praises God. Is that what he did? No. He gets very angry. He really gets disgusted. He is very disappointed. He is very depressed that this has happened. Why? Because Jonah did not want these pagan Gentiles to be delivered from the judgment of God. He wanted them to feel the full fury of the wrath of God. So Jonah is not the hero of the story. In fact, Jonah is the villain of the story. He is absolutely the worst example of any missionary that you will ever find in world history. But even that is not the main point. Because there is a hero in the story. And the hero is God. God is very much not like Jonah. God loves. And God sends a preacher to Nineveh. And God calls the wicked through the preacher to repent. And God moves. And God shows them mercy. And he shows them sovereign grace. Even though they were extremely wicked. Now, I find it more and more interesting to back up and just read through the Old Testament to see and learn just how God started and moved in his great drama of redemption in the history of the world. After God's judgment in the flood, God started by calling one man, Abraham, out of idol worship in Ur of the Chaldees. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And he made tremendous promises to Abraham, out of which came his people, Israel. Isn't that interesting? God chose a particular people group. Not all people. Not multiple people groups. One people group out of all the other people groups. His chosen people, Israel. And they were chosen as his people to be the recipient of divine revelation, the law, and the rest of the Old Testament. And also, they received the priesthood, who could then be intermediaries between God and the people. And they also were a nation who received prophets, who would speak to the people on behalf of the one true God. And not only that, God actually came and dwelt with this people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And God did many mighty, amazing, and miraculous works on behalf of his people. You can read about them recited over and over in the Psalms. No other nation in Old Testament times, no other people group was chosen to be given all these things, but one nation, this one people group. All the other nations around them were left to themselves and their own fallen, sinful natures always only led them in one direction, idolatry, to worship idols. And let me ask you, does not God have a right out of a mass of God-hating, rebellious, idolatrous people to choose out of that mass a people for himself through whom he would choose to be the start of the stage of the great drama of redemption of those whom he called before the foundation of the world. Do you find that in any way unfair? But all of that that God did with these people, Israel, was not an end in itself, but only a means to an end. And during the Old Testament times, they were actually supposed to be a witness nation to the rest of the world, which was all the Gentiles, the rest of the world. They had the responsibility to be a witness of the truth about the one true and living God. They were to tell the nations, hey, there is only one God, and that all people were to love this one God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was a major part of their whole reason to be chosen. To be the domain of God, to receive the law of God, to receive the word of God, the prophets of God, and the priesthood. But Jonah is a prime example of the fact that the nation of Israel had totally failed in that responsibility. God specifically called Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 with me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That is a direct order from God to Jonah. And God called many other prophets to speak a message to other nations. Abraham did that. Moses did that. Elijah did that. Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, others. But Jonah is the first one to go. All the other prophets spoke about other nations and to other nations from wherever they were located. Except, of course, for Moses, but Moses was a special case, very different from Jonah. Really, Jonah is the only one called to go into the very despised realm of the Gentiles, where Jews would never go. And why does Jonah so hate that God is asking him to do this? Does he think it'll be too hard for him? Does he think that he will be persecuted for this? No. Go over to Jonah 3 in verse 10 to find out what Jonah's problem is. It says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. They repented. Jonah gets to the city, and in Jonah 3, 4 through 6, it says this. Then Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk. That tells you how big the city was. It took a whole day to walk through the city. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Even, look in verse 6, even the king himself. And how does Jonah respond to this great move of God? Look at Jonah 4, 1 through 2. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah is saying, "I knew it. I knew you would do this. I knew you were like this. I knew that you would save those people." And Jonah here is simply reflecting the attitude of the whole nation of Israel. They had no desire whatsoever for any Gentiles to be converted. The Gentiles had long been their blaspheming enemies, and they had been faithful. And they saw themselves as protecting the character and the honor of God by hating the blasphemers. And this is certainly not about ethnic identity. Some people want to bring that into the discussion. This had absolutely nothing to do with ethnic identity. They hated all the non-Jews of every ethnicity, all of them. Ethnicity was never the issue for the Jews. The issue was religion. Because just like today, there was only one true religion, and every other religion was false. And in those days, extremely pagan, throwing babies into the fire. Today we abort them. It's a little less barbaric, but really not less barbaric. It's just you can't see it from the outside. Idolatrous to the maximum. Multiple gods, man-made, carved out of wood and stone. And so, in the Jews' way of thinking, it was noble of them to hate false religion and to hate blasphemers. And to a certain extent, you can understand where they were coming from. But at the same time, they also thought, "We deserve salvation. We're the children of Abraham." Remember? They said that to Jesus. And they also completely abandoned any idea whatsoever of being any kind of witness nation to the Gentile nations around them going way, way back. And you have to understand how far back all this goes. Just in this case with Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh around 750 BC. 750 years before Jesus was born. And 30 years or so later, after this repentance of the city of Nineveh, the very next generation of Assyrians, God used as the instrument of judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and took them all into captivity from which they never returned. So one generation after this revival, the Assyrians went back to paganism. God uses them to judge the Jews, takes them into captivity. And then guess what God does after that? He punishes the Assyrians for doing it. For doing what he used them to do. Now you can read that. And are you really going to try to make the argument that God is not totally and completely sovereign as he does what he wants, how he wants, when he wants to with all of his creation. And what I'm trying to get you to see here, as we start to study what Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians, is how long this hostility had existed between Jews and Gentiles. They had fought militarily with Gentile nations. Not only had the pagan nations blasphemed continuously the true and living God, they had long been the enemies of Israel. Much blood had been spilled, and large numbers of Jews had been taken into captivity, both by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So as I said, this animosity and this hatred have been passed down for many centuries, from generation to generation. By the time you get to the New Testament, it is still very, extremely strong as Israel finds itself under the oppression of a new pagan ruler, the Romans. And let me tell you, when the New Testament church got started, most of all, it was the Jews who needed those miracles on the day of Pentecost. Most of all. Remember, 3,000 people were converted on that one day, and they spoke in all those known foreign languages, not the ridiculous gibberish non-language of the charismatic movement today, which is false. And there was the incredible evidence on that day of the presence of the Spirit in fire. I'm here to tell you, all of that was mostly for the Jewish believers that were there on that day, because God knew how hard it would be for Jews to be able to even conceive of or accept the fact that any of this would ever be done for the hated Gentiles. When the Samaritans came to faith in Acts 8, God had to repeat what happened on Pentecost. You can go read about it in Acts 8. He had some apostles there to see that those Samaritans received the same Spirit with the same attendant signs and wonders, because the Jews, again, could just not grasp of the reality that especially the hated Samaritans would be accepted into the church. And then later in Acts 10, the Gentiles are converted. The story of Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come at first on purpose until the Jewish apostles show up so that they can see the exact same phenomena. The same Holy Spirit's coming that they had experienced before, because God needed these Jews to get it down into their bloodstream. You have to accept the fact that the half-breed Samaritans, and you have to accept the fact that the Gentiles are all now in one church. And again, it's not about any kind of ethnic reconciliation. Let the critical race theory people be confused as they are about all of that. This is about religious hostility. The people in the early church were really struggling with this. And knowing the history here, we should be able to understand why. This is why over and over in the New Testament we find Paul addressing this issue in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek, meaning Gentile. In Romans, there's neither Jew nor Greek, meaning Gentiles. You all have to come together as one in Christ. And yes, there is a big difference in the way that the different stripes of dispensational theology and covenant theology view the whole issue of the role of Israel in the Bible. Yes, there's a major difference. And without getting all down in the weeds of that, I want to give you my very simple North Baton Rouge understanding of all of this. I'm not completely sold just yet on which of the eschatological positions that I land on, but I can safely say to you that I am not dispensational, and I will tell you why. And it really doesn't have anything to do with the second coming. The covenantal side gets accused of what's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and there is no more role at all for the nation of Israel in biblical prophecy. Number one, I do not think that that is true. Number two, I do not think that replacement theology is a good term to describe what God has actually done. I agree at this point with many on the covenantal side that the better term in relation to Israel in the church would be fulfillment theology. That Jew and Gentile coming together into one church in the new covenant is the fulfillment of what God started with his chosen people going all the way back to Abraham. This is the full fulfillment of what he started. I do not believe there are two separate plans, one for ethnic Israel and one for the church. I believe there's always been one plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together forever as believers in King Jesus. But I also believe, if you read the clear and plain language of Romans 11, that one day there will be a massive revival of ethnic Jewish people coming to Christ in the last of the last days. There's even a distinction made between the Jews and Gentiles. You can go read that chapter. But for now, Israel, as Paul said, has been set aside till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Israel has been under judgment. If you go to the nation of Israel today, the majority report is atheistic. They are a heavily rainbow coalition nation. Heavily. Tel Aviv is overrun by sodomites. And even their religious people, who are greatly in the minority, are following the false religion of modern day Judaism and following the Talmud and all the rest. So, can't you see how it should be just a bit confusing to say today, right now, in 2024, all the ethnic Jews living in Israel, those are God's chosen people, so you better not mess with them or you're going to get it from God. Do you see how that kind of thinking should be confusing? The reality is, modern day Israel desperately needs to be evangelized. And it's sad to see that many on the dispensational side, not all because there's different stripes and all of that, but many on the dispensational side do not think that evangelizing the people of Israel needs to be the case because they are confused, obviously, about the situation that exists in God's economy about Israel. God's only chosen people today are clearly made up of ethnic Jews and all kinds of Gentiles in one living organism called the church. That's the only chosen people there are, which is the fulfillment, again, of God's ongoing plan and his magnificent drama of redemption. Consider for a moment what Jesus said in the Great Commission to his Jewish disciples, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus launching his Jewish disciples to all the Gentile nations of the world. He says next in verse 20, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then after that, in Acts 1:8, he tells them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth. So that includes gathering in God's elect from every kind of Gentile that exists, from every nation that exists. There was a very clear commission given to the church by the King himself. But the new Jewish Christians in the early church were really struck with letting the Gentiles in. They struggled so much that there was a major council held in the city of Jerusalem. And you know what the whole subject of the Jerusalem council was? Made up only of Jews? What are we going to do with the Gentiles? And we're going to talk about that later as we go through this. Because Gentiles were being converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Masses of them. Gentiles coming straight out of serious idolatry. Diana and all the rest. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says this. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So the church now is like your body and my body. One body, many parts. Then the next verse, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that's Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Every biblical metaphor of the church basically focuses on its unity. For example, the church is one bride with one husband. The church is one flock with one shepherd. The church is one set of branches with one vine. The church is one kingdom with one king. The church is one family with one father. The church is one building with one foundation, one body with one head. There are no classes. Again, no ethnic distinctions. The melanin count in your skin has absolutely nothing to do with anything at all whatsoever. There is no hierarchy except for Christ. There's no pope. There's no vicar of Christ. There's only one and one only king and chief shepherd of the church. And that is King Jesus. Us pastors are just lowly, undeserving under shepherds. That's all that we are. There are no special class blue ribbon sheep. We are all one. The ground is what? Level at the foot of the cross. That's why Paul was so upset with the Corinthian church. He said, I can't even write to you. You're so much in the flesh. You're so fractured. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And he's saying, man, You don't even get it. That's just straight carnality. Again, God originally chose the ethnic Jewish people not to be an end, but to be a means to the end of total world evangelization. And since the day he called Abraham, you can read your Old Testament. Now let's get specific. He made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Not racial, but religious. But there was always going to be a problem. Because God also built into the life of Israel certain restrictions that purposely kept them from mixing in with the Gentiles. They had their own land. God cleaned out the idolatry. They had their own customs. They had their own festivals. They had their own feast. They had their own distinct kind of worship. They had their own rituals. They had their own dietary laws, very strict, and ceremonial laws. All types and shadows and the fulfillment of Christ, of course. But God did all that to protect them, to isolate them for purity's sake, to separate them, to make them a completely unique people, distinct, to be a witness nation. But instead of all that keeping them pure and then being motivated to go and preach the truth of God to the nations around them, sometimes, what did they do? They fell into the idolatry of other nations and bam, God would judge them, right? But he would always bring them back because he made a covenant. He made promises. And then other times, they fell into carnal pride and they kept God's laws outwardly, ceremonially, and ritually, but not on the inside, not morally and not spiritually. And God judged them for that too. And Jonah, as we saw earlier, is a great illustration of how they felt against all the Gentiles. Pride. The numero uno sin had allowed them to get puffed up and think of themselves, well, we are God's favored nation, to the point that they thought that it was righteous to just hate everybody else around them. It was possible, though, to remain separate and distinct from the pagan Gentiles and, at the same time, not be corrupted by and fall into those other nations' idolatry and, at the same time, evangelize and preach the truth to them. But instead, their contempt only grew worse and worse and worse with each generation that came along. Here are some statements you will find in Jewish writings. Gentiles are created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God loved only Israel of all the nations that he made. How about this one? It is not lawful to give help to a Gentile mother in her hour of childbirth, for that would be bringing another Gentile into the world. So don't even help her. On and on and on and on and on and on. I could go with these. That's not found in God's law, is it? That's not found in God's word. Go look for that. No, that's found in the writings that they added to the word of God. By the time you get to Jesus, they had added all kind of stuff. And that was the kind of contempt that was in full force when Jesus was ministering in Israel. Remember, we read in John 4, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And they weren't even fully Gentile. They were half-breeds. So the barrier had long been set in place and it was fixed and it was steadfast. And don't forget, throughout history, the Gentiles returned the favor. Gentiles have always looked down on the Jews as slave material. They have persecuted the Jews. They have oppressed the Jews. They have killed the Jews. Consider what Hitler did. Consider what Islam has done. Consider what Islam is doing now. Consider what Islam did on October the 7th. Anti-Semitism has been around for a very long time. Consider the insanity that we are seeing with brainwashed college students along with paid-for leftist protesters on our college campuses right now. So, Paul knows very well the first really big issue at the very start of the New Testament church is undoing centuries of very hateful animosity between Jew and Gentile, because God in His plan is going to save both and bring them together to constitute His church. Now, we didn't get into the text. That was just me trying to get us into the right mindset, okay, for the verses that we're fixing to study. But as we close, let's just dip our toe, if you will, into a little bit of the text. Set the stage. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. So Paul gets right into it. Who called the Gentiles uncircumcision? The Jews. That was a pejorative. It expressed contempt. And he says, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. I love that he says the so-called. Maybe it was the Gentiles were giving it right back to them, calling the circumcision. I don't know if that's true or not, but if they would have, the Jews would have loved that. They would have loved being called that. But then look at verses 13 to 16. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So, I hope a little background that I have given you today helps you to feel the weight of all of that that we just read, a little more than you originally thought before you came in here today. And hopefully, by way of application, it helps you to see how important it is to God for us to maintain unity here in our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. It has been Your day, because all days are Your days, but this is that special day. And we thank You, Lord, for Your word and what it teaches us about the makeup of Your church. With great clarity, Paul is going to give us in these verses. And so I pray that as we learn from these verses, Lord, that we would take in this knowledge and not just have it for knowledge's sake, but use it and continue to deepen our understanding of who You are and how You work and how You move providentially, so that we can be better witnesses for You in this present darkness, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.